Job chapter 38, beginning now at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it, if thou hast understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, or if thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, and or who has laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with the doors, when it broke forth as if it was issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and broke up for it many, my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, and hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if you know it all. Where is the way where the light dwells? And as for the darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldst take it to the bounds thereof, that you should know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Have you entered into the treasures of the snow, or have you seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scatters the east wind upon the earth? Who has divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth, where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and the waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven, and who gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the band of Orion? Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season, and can you guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Can you set the dominion thereof in the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that the abundance of waters may cover you? Can you send lightning, that they may go and say unto you, Here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, and who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven, when the dust grows into hardness and the clods cleave fast together? Will you hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provides for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wonder for lack of meat. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that this morning you would give us understanding in it. We look to you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, I'm very glad to get to this part of the book of Job. You know, God speaking. And interesting, as we look at verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, you know, just the fact that God is actually answering Job is pretty cool. And as he answers, as we read through the next actual four chapters, the majority of it is actually God speaking directly to Job, and in a sense, directly to us. I've heard about this, but I haven't actually seen one, but there's something called the Blue Letter Bible. I know there's a program that's the Blue Letter Bible. That's different. What I'm talking about is a physical Bible. You know how, like in the New Testament, the words of Jesus are all in red? This Bible is published in such a way that the words of God in the Old Testament are all in blue. And so if we were to have that kind of a Bible before us today, then the majority of what we're reading would be in blue ink, because it's God speaking directly. I don't know how that Bible deals with the prophets speaking for God, but that'd be kind of, you know, whatever. But anyway, I'm just kind of excited because, again, this is God speaking directly, and we've heard so much from Job and from Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad and Elihu. It is kind of refreshing, and I was going to try and get through a couple chapters this morning, but I just don't feel like we can rush through what God is saying. So God answers Job out of the whirlwind. In the previous two chapters, in chapters 36 and 37, as Elihu is making his closing statements, in part of his statement, he uses the analogy of storm clouds and the rain cycles and that kind of stuff. And many commentators think that as they were sitting there talking, that the storm clouds had gathered and perhaps a storm was brewing. And he used that, you know, as an analogy to for instruction. But it is interesting because now God actually speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And again, God speaks to us in different ways. The prophet Elijah, after he'd had a great victory over the prophets of Baal there on Carmel, after that victory and they killed the 450 prophets of Baal, the evil queen Jezebel threatened his life. You know, by this day tomorrow, you know, you'll be dead. And so he picks it up and it just runs away to Mount Sinai, basically to hide from her. And when he gets to Mount Sinai, God speaks to him, goes, "What are you doing here?" You know, and begins to talk to him. And in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and he, meaning God, said to Elijah, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And so often that's how God speaks, is through that still small voice. Now, as God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, I'm assuming that it's probably a lot louder than a still small voice. And sometimes, you know, as God speaks to us through his word, you know, we can feel like it's a whirlwind too. You know, too loud and too clear. You know, God's making a point. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses, we read, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And that's primarily how Jesus speaks to all of us, is through his Son, through the word of God itself. You know, Jesus is the word, and so we've got the written word in front of us, which is a representation of what he said. And so that's really how God speaks to us. But now God speaks to Job through the whirlwind. Then we get to verse 2 and 3, and it says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." You know, he doesn't say, "If you can answer me." He kind of demands, "Answer me," you know, which is like, ooh, you know. When he says, "Gird up your loins," he's saying, "Stand up. Okay, get ready to run," which is probably what he wanted to do to begin with when God started speaking. You know, it's like, "Oh no, I'm out of here." But he says, you know, "Who darkens counsel without knowledge?" Counsel and wisdom should enlighten. So to darken counsel is to degrade it somehow, to make it less than enlightening. And how is that done? And we're told here in the text, by words without knowledge. You know, words without knowledge, that equals ignorance. Okay, speaking about things that they don't actually know about or have knowledge of. And so, ignorance. God then tells Job to gird up his loins like a man. Basically, stand up and put on your big boy pants because it's on. You know, and then he says, you know, and answer me. Job, I think, was sure that his speeches had been filled with wisdom and knowledge. And as I read through it, I didn't have any real, you know, gripe with any of that. I mean, it seemed like he was speaking truth. But God's first question puts an end to that delusion. Who is this? I mean, when you read that question, who is it that speaks or darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You would think he's talking to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But he's not. He's speaking to Job. And so it's like, wow. You know, sometimes we may be smarter than somebody else. We may have it more dialed in than somebody else in a certain respect. But compared to God, we've never got it dialed in. You know, compared to God, we are all foolish people. And so, Job included. And so God proceeds to question Job to seemingly put him in his place to humble him. And between chapters 38 and 39, there's roughly 70 questions that God will ask of Job. And what you'll see is, or what you'll hear from Job is just a lot of Nothing. You know, most of these are questions that we couldn't answer either. But it's interesting as you go through this that God does not question Job's integrity, and he does not question Job's sincerity, just his ability to explain the ways of God to the world. And so in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. You know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? The obvious answer is that neither Job nor anyone else was there to witness that. And this exposes those who promote the theory of evolution for what they are. You know, men giving ignorant counsel, as we've heard earlier, words without knowledge, because it's all just a theory. You know, I love Kent Ham. His favorite question, were you there? Were you there? Were you there? You know, it's like, they're saying all that, were you there? And we weren't there. We can't say for sure, you know. And men have these ideas. And, you know, just the theory of evolution in itself, it's not really science. Because science is something that can be postulated, can be repeated, can be tested, and so on. And so it's not really science. In fact, science used to teach at one time that the world rested on a giant turtle in the heavens. And that this turtle carried the earth around, you know, on its back in this orbit. Science once taught that the earth was flat. And that if you sailed too far, you would fall off the edge. You know, science hasn't always, you know, gotten it right. And so you can't always trust science. You know, and we laugh at those things today. And some say, you know, given enough time, that's the basic premise of evolution, given enough time, people with real smarts will be laughing at the evolutionists, thinking, I can't believe you believe that. Of course, I'm laughing now. I can't believe they believe that. Maybe you've heard that old joke about the zookeeper who's going through a zoo one day, and as he walks by the orangutan cage, he sees the orangutan sitting there, and it's got two books, a Bible and Darwin's, you know, Evolution of the Species. And so he stops, and he begins to talk to the orangutan, which tells you that it's not a real joke, a real deal. And he asks, why are you reading, you know, these two books? And the orangutan looks at it, well, I'm reading to figure out if I'm my brother's keeper or if my keeper's my brother. You know? Thank you for the courtesy chuckle. Appreciate that. God's laughing, though. You know, in Psalm 2, verse 2, Psalm 2, verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And, you know, I know the angels at times, they scratch their heads, kind of go, why are these silly humans doing it this way or that way? And there's times when God's kind of just be going, you know, laughing like, I can't believe they're doing that or thinking that or whatever. And it's so obvious, you know, if you just have an open mind to hear the voice of God, you know, and to declare what he has done. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. And anyway, in verse 5, who has laid the measures thereof, if you know, or who has stretched the line upon it? And, you know, if you're building something, oftentimes, you know, you measure it out, you lay out a string or a line. You know, now they use lasers and stuff, but, you know, when I built my house, I pounded stakes in the ground and set string and the foundation, and that's how they were doing it when they built the pyramids and a bunch of other stuff. And so God's asking the question in a way that, you know, hopefully he can understand is, you know, who laid the measures of the earth, if you know, or who stretched out the line upon it, you know? And here's one I think that we can kind of answer. He's asking who did that, and I can say, well, you did, Lord, you know? I'd like that we can get it. It must have just tossed us an easy one here. But the psalmist tells us in Psalm 102, verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure, yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. You know, God laid the foundations of the earth. In verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And so, where are the foundations of the earth fastened? Interesting that this question's already kind of been answered previously in the book of Job. In Job chapter 26, verse 7, he stretches out the north over the empty place. He hangs the earth upon nothing. You know, as I've mentioned, and there's many other verses like this, the Bible is not intended to be a scientific book or a book of science, if you will. But where it does address issues of science, it's always accurate. And, you know, people had all kinds of ideas about, you know, how the earth was suspended on whatever, you know, whether it was Atlas or Hercules or whoever was holding it, or the big turtle, or if you're in India, the big elephant, or whatever. You know, it's interesting that, you know, from the space shuttle and the space station, you go, hey, there's nothing. I don't see a turtle. You see a turtle? I don't see a turtle. You know, and in Job, you know, written, you know, 1,500 years or 2,000 years before Jesus was born, here we've got a book that says it was suspended on nothing. And so it's scientifically accurate. All of our answers actually do come from the Lord, because he is the embodiment of wisdom. In verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the suns, verse 7 is a continuation of verse 6. I've kind of misread it a couple times. He says, you know, were the foundations fastened, or who's laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so the morning stars, that's a reference to angels. And so the morning stars, the angels, including Lucifer, were present and singing at the as the foundations of the earth were laid. This is a reference, I think, to the day 3 in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, when the dry land appeared. And so that means that the angels were probably created on day 1 or 2. But apparently, God likes background music while he works. You know, so the angels are singing, he's laying the foundations, it's all rolling along pretty good. Hey, rock and roll, I guess. But if you want God to work, perhaps singing praises would help, because God likes the background music. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. For by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And it's funny, when I begin to sing and when I begin to worship and just praise the Lord, I find that he's already worked. And I find that my mind is on him, and that the work is already complete. And so it's great to offer praise to him. In verse 8, who shut up the sea with the doors when it broke forth as it has issued out of a womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and the thick darkness, a swaddling band for it, and broke up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. And so, combination of questions here, you know, who created the sea, or who created the boundaries for the sea? You know, the limitations of the waves could only go so far. You know, roughly, it's a little higher than this, but about roughly two-thirds of the earth is actually covered by water. And if all the mountains were made low and the valleys are made high, in other words, the earth was smoothed out like a cue ball, or, you know, a ball or something like that, then the whole entire earth would be covered in 6,000 feet of water. There's that much water. And so, aren't you glad that God made boundaries? Yeah. You know, otherwise we'd all be fish. But verse 12, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. You know, he's asking Job, do you cause the sun to rise up every morning and then just set every evening? You know, there are people that think that the sun rises and falls on them, you know, like, oh, yeah. But, you know, the bottom line is that we're all very small, very kind of insignificant compared to the earth and all of creation. And I'm just blown away that God's even mindful of us, you know, let alone. But he's asking Job, are you the guy that, you know, makes the sun go up and down? And obviously Job said, no, not me. You know, God is asking Job difficult questions about the natural universe, the physical world, things that Job can observe. And what he's discovering, what I think we discover if we're asked the same questions, is that, yeah, I see these things, but I don't understand them. We can observe certain parts of it, but I can't say that I understand, you know, exactly how it happens. And the line of reasoning is, if he doesn't know these things, then how can he know about the moral or the spiritual laws of God? You know, if he doesn't understand the easiest things, the most obvious things, then how can you know the other things of God that are seemingly more complicated? And if you don't know them, then how can you challenge God on them? You know, if we don't understand how the spiritual realm works, then how can we question God? Why did you do this, or why did you do that? Why did this happen? Because all these things, there's a spiritual implication to everything. And so what are we relegated to? I've said this many times. When you come to what you don't know, you have to fall back on what you do know. And what do you know? You know that God is good. You know that God loves you. you know that God's will is perfect and that his word is true. And so we may not understand everything. And I come to places in the Bible all the time that I don't particularly understand. But then I go, okay, Lord, I don't understand this particular passage, or maybe I don't understand why this circumstance is happening in my life. But I know that you're good. I know that you love me. I know that your will is perfect and that your word is true. And so I don't have to know everything. I don't have to figure everything out. And even though Job's on the spot right now, I think it's because, in a certain sense, his own statements have kind of put him there. And so God's, isn't it cool? I mean, would you want to be Job right now? You know, kind of like on the carpet, you know, standing there, girded up your loins like a big boy and shaking like a crazy man. I mean, but isn't it interesting that God would take the time and spend that time with Job at this moment? It may seem scary, but like, wow, God took the time to single Job out of all the men in the universe on earth and to talk to him and ask him these questions. And he's not doing it to punish Job. He's not doing it even to embarrass Job. He's instructing Job. He's teaching him. And hopefully we'll learn the same lesson, you know, by the end of it. And so verse 15, dealing with the wicked. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. You know, the wicked will be dealt with. And that was one of the things that Job talked about. You know, hey, the wicked seem to prosper. But God will deal with that, you know. Light and understanding are withheld from the wicked. That means that they live in ignorance. And their strength is or will be broken. You know, God will deal with that. Verse 16, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? And, you know, scientists are still discovering amazing things in the ocean. You know, things that they just never, you know, figured out. And, you know, we've been, you know, running the place for quite a while, you know, and we've got machines and technology that'll go all kinds of places. And they're still discovering new life forms and the depths of the ocean, all that kind of stuff. You know that the greatest depth so far that they've measured is in the Pacific Ocean. And it's like, it's 35,810 feet deep in this one place. They may find other places that are deeper still. They don't know yet. They haven't covered everything. But still, that they could even measure that, that's almost 7 miles. And so God's asking Job, do you know the depths of the sea? Well, back in that day, if it was more than 10 feet deep, it's like, no, I don't know it. You know, I don't want to know it. You know, but it's amazing. You know, Jacques Cousteau, I remember watching him when I was a kid. The Undersea World of Jacques Cousteau, you know, and Natural Geographic and all that stuff. And I grew up on that. And he had a lot of information, but he came to the wrong conclusions, sadly. And so he had an opportunity that Job didn't have, but he didn't use the information correctly. He didn't come to the right conclusion. And so now he's figured it out. But anyway, verse 17, have the gates of death been opened unto you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? You know, Job had been talking quite a bit about, you know, he wished he'd never been born. Oh, he wished that he could die. And, you know, he desired to be dead. You know, he wished that he didn't have to think about anything, that his troubles would be gone, all that kind of stuff. And he talked quite a bit about really wanting to die, and because his grief was so, you know, severe. And while there's a compassionate aspect of things, that, well, you feel compassion for a man that's suffering that much. But sometimes in that grief, sometimes in that kind of distress, people will say things that they wish they hadn't said. You know, they'll say things that later on, you know, they would regret because they're not thinking quite right. You know, they're not quite, you know, dialed in. It's not their best day. And so Job had said some things that I think were inaccurate. And as God is speaking, he thoroughly kind of discounts or refutes some of Job's declarations about death. Even in the question, have the gates of death been opened to you? He's saying you don't know what you're talking about. And because of that, it's wrong actually to get some of our doctrine or our theology about death from some of Job's statements. You know, we've got to be careful. The Bible accurately records what he said. And then God, you know, later on makes the correction, kind of refutes some of that. And that's part of the discussion. But you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, falsely teach about soul sleep. And it's incorrect, it's a heretical teaching. But basically, they teach that when a person dies, their soul just goes to sleep. and they're in this kind of waiting place, this waiting mode. It's very much like the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And you're in, and then in the final day, they're woken up, if you will, and kind of like in cold storage for however long. But that's based on some of the teachings of Job and a couple other places as well, but it's incorrect because the Bible in other places completely refutes that. It's better actually to take the words of Jesus about the gates of death, because the gates of death were open to him. Jesus knows all about it. And Jesus actually taught as much, if not more, about hell than a lot of other things, including heaven. And it's interesting because he relates to us in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, the way it's described there in Luke's gospel, the rich man, he lived sumptuously. He fared sumptuously. He had a good, rich, plush kind of a life. And Lazarus was a poor man. And they laid him at the gates of the rich man's house. And Lazarus, the dogs licked his wounds, and he ate from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And so there's this tremendous contrast. Well, they both died, and the account relates that the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. But the rich man, he was carried to hell. Now, the way it works, we're body, soul, and spirit. And when our physical body finally conks out, one way or the other, it turns back to dust. But we've got a soul, and the soul is our consciousness. It's our ability to think and to reason and to learn. And if we're born again of the Spirit, then we've got the Holy Spirit living in us. And when a believer dies, the soul and the spirit are one. They're combined. And it says in Ecclesiastes 12 that when the body dies, that they go off basically back to the Lord from whence they came. And so the spirit and the soul are transported to the presence of God. But the person who's not born again, he's just body and soul, no spirit, that soul, that consciousness, as the rich man's was, is transported to hell, awaiting final judgment. And as the account goes, as Jesus relates to this, there's Lazarus being comforted by Abraham, and there's the rich man who's in torment, and he cries out, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and just touch it to the tip of my tongue, because I'm in this tremendous torment." And, Abraham explains, I can't do that. The gulf between us is too big. And besides, you lived well, he lived poorly, and this is, kind of what you chose. But the main point of this is that there's that the rich man and Lazarus each had a consciousness, an awareness of their circumstances. They weren't asleep. There wasn't soul sleep. They were fully aware. Lazarus was fully aware that he was being comforted by Abraham. And the rich man was fully conscious of the fact that he was in great torment. And so, we can't get our theology or our doctrine about hell or about life and death, essentially, from everything that Job said. And so that's what we're talking about here. Paul writes later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." As New Testament Christians, okay, as believers in Jesus Christ, when we pass from this life to the next, we go right from here to the very presence of God. And that's so cool, because I don't want to go into a waiting place. I don't want to go anywhere else. I want to be with him. And that's the promise that Jesus makes to us. So God asks Job, "Have the gates of death been opened to you? What do you know?" And it comes down to he doesn't know as much as he thought. In verse 18, "Have you perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare it if you know it all." And so the breadth of the earth, in Job's day, they didn't have the means to figure that out. Even today, most of us wouldn't know the answer to that question. But we do have the means of finding out. You can turn on your TV and watch Jeopardy and wait a while, and they'll ask that question, and then you'll get the answer. Or you could use an encyclopedia. Okay, for some of you that look, encyclopedias like Google, but in a book. And so, or you could just Google it. My son's turning red right now. It's like, "Dad." But if you did Google it, you would find out that the circumference of the earth is 25,000 miles, which is pretty big. The diameter is a little bit less than 8,000 miles. And so, we know the answer to that question if we're going to play, trivia games. But back then, they had no way of figuring that out. You just knew it was big, you know? And so the breadth of the earth. In verse 19, where is the way? Where is the way where light dwells? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Thou shouldst take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldst know the paths to the house thereof. And so, interesting question. You know, where is the way where the light dwells? Or where does darkness dwell? What are the boundaries of light and dark? And you think about it, where does the darkness go when you turn on the light? Or where does the light go when you turn it off? That's the question, essentially, that God is asking Job. And, you know, that's actually a pretty easy question to answer. What I do is I shrug my shoulders and I go on to verse 21. knowest thou it because thou was then born, or because the number of thy days is great? You know, of course you know these things because you were there, because of your great age, right? You know, obviously not. You know, granted, there are a lot of people that have been around, you know, a long time that have seen history lived out in front of them, and so they've got a lot of information. But none of us has lived as long as God. None of us has the information essentially that he has. I love the description of God that Daniel, the prophet, gives us in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. He says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne like the fiery flame. But that reference to, quote unquote, the Ancient of Days. There's only one Ancient of Days. There's only one who's seen it from the beginning to the end, and his name is Jehovah. And so, you know, he's asking Job, you know, essentially, again, you know, were you there? Did you see it? And obviously, you know, he had not. In verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Now, just exactly what the treasures of the snow are, is pretty uncertain. I don't know. I don't think anybody really does. I do know that when the mountains are covered with snow, it seems like treasure now because of the drought. You know, when you see the mountains covered with snow, that's good because there'll be lots of water and that kind of thing. Maybe that's part of it. Perhaps, too, it's the beauty of the snow. You know, every snowflake is a perfect geometrical design, and every snowflake is different from the other snowflake. That must have been some kind of government research project. You know, which one's different? Okay, find them. You know, and I don't know, but sounds pretty flaky. But I was up all night long working on these. But the treasuries of hail reserved against the time of trouble, you know, the day of battle. Interesting, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. That means about 75 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And so here in another place, God holds basically the hail in reserve. He's weaponized it and using it as a weapon of war. And so, you know, he's asking Job, do you know about that? It's like, no, don't want to know. Verse 24, by what way is the light parted, which scatters the east wind upon the earth? There are spectrums of light that can, you know, be revealed through prisms and different, you know, methods. There's still some discussion on what light actually is, because that's not all the way known either. I'm not that bright when it comes to light, no pun intended. I just want my little light to shine. You know, I'm just having a good time with this. I hope you are. but there are variations of light. Right now, my wife's at home laying in bed listening, kind of going, oh, I'm going to talk to him. I love you, sweetheart. But there are variations in light and density and color. And God is asking Job, you know, how that happens. And we don't know how it happens. You know, imagine yourself in Job's shoes. You know, God's posing these questions, and you know, we're reading through this kind of like in a narrative style, obviously, but I can only imagine God asking Job the first question and then looking at him for a little bit, waiting, you know. You know, we say this at my house all the time, long pause, no answer. You know, it's like, uh-oh. And just imagine God just taking his time, he's got time, and asking Job these questions and letting Job just hang there for a little bit. I don't want to hang too long with this, so let's get on to verse 25. Who has divided a water course for the overflowing of the waters, or a way for the lightning of the thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and the waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of the dew? And so, you know, generally speaking, when you're gardening, one of the key issues in, you know, maintaining a nice garden is irrigation. You know, and sometimes that's one of the more difficult things. You can plant stuff, but it doesn't do any good if you can't water it. And to me, it's just kind of interesting that God is consistently watering his garden and taking care of things. And, you know, and it says here, he waters the garden in places where there's no man. You know, that old silly old question, you know, if a tree falls down in the forest, there's no one there, does it make any noise? You know, God is out there watering and taking care of the wildernesses and the desolate places and all those different kinds of things. He keeps it all, you know, pretty much going. But God asks Job, you know, who does this? You know, has the rain a father? Where does the rain come from, in fact? And where does the dew in the morning come from? Now, I know that, you know, there's probably a scientific explanation for some of these things. I don't know what they are, by the way, but I know there is one. And it's interesting to me that Job's being asked these questions, but it's really simple stuff. Like, you know, where does the rain come from? You know, how does the dew show up in the morning? And all we can say is, you know, I'm going to fall back on what I don't know. I mean, fall back on what I do know. I just know God blesses us with rain, and God blesses us with the dew in the morning and the cool breeze in the late afternoon and all those things. Every good and every perfect gift comes from our Father above, with whom there's no variation, no shadow of turning. You know, if it's good, it came from God. It's what a blessing God we serve. In verse 29, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of the heaven? Who hath gendered it or created it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep, you know, is frozen. So Job, where does the frost and the ice come from? And I'm sure that Job was a little more, you know, perplexed about that too. My first thought was, well, the fridge, silly. And I think about that, you know, there were places that they would transport ice from the mountains, you know, for the rich people to enjoy cold water and that kind of thing. But I just can't imagine how they did all that. With things that we take for granted today, you know, that it was a big deal to them. Verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Can you set the dominion thereof in the earth? Pleiades is a winter constellation that can be seen mostly in, you know, like December, January, February, and part of March. And then it's too far below the horizon for us to see. And so it's basically just a constellation you can see overhead. It's also known as the Seven Sisters, and sometimes it's mistakenly called the Little Dipper, but the Little Dipper is farther north. Pastor Chuck was my pastor. He loved astronomy. And in fact, I actually ended up buying a couple of books on astronomy because he talked so much about it, and he could just do it from memory because he really studied all that stuff. And it's like, wow, you know, and I'd like to know more about it. But it's interesting. I don't know what is meant by the sweet influences of Pleiades or the binding of them, other than you just see the majesty of God in his creation. He speaks here about loosing the bands of Orion. And Orion is another winter constellation. That means you can see it more easily in the wintertime because of the axis and the rotation stuff. It's below the horizon for us anyway in the spring and summer months. But it's more in the southern sky. And it moves west to east every night. And Orion, you've probably seen it. When I look at the stars, I just see a bunch of stars. But somebody else looked at, they were connecting the dots, and I see a guy shooting a bow and arrow, you know, or these different things. It's like, well, how do you do that? You know, and I think they made it up. I'm not sure. Because I, as I'm reading all this stuff, you know, and preparing for this, I bust out my book on astronomy. And it shows, you know, because it shows these different charts and what the how they get the stuff. And I'm thinking, some guy just took some white paint and just, blah, and then he connected the dots and called it something. Because I look at, you know, they chart the stars. Have you ever looked up there and tried to count stars? I have. Not for very long, but I have. You know, and then I start connecting the dots, and I go, well, was it that dot or that dot? You know, and people spend a lot of time doing all this stuff, but I don't understand how they keep it straight. I can't keep it straight. And if God asked me this question, I just kind of go, you know, long pause, no answer. But he's asking Job, because Job is saying he kind of had this dialed in. And so one of the things that we're learning through this is that God's got it dialed in, and we don't. You know, that God really is, you know, large and in charge. He asked the question, can you bring forth Maseroth in his season? The various constellations, Maseroth is the various constellations of the zodiac. You know, and so can you guide Arcturus with his suns? Now, Arcturus is the fourth brightest star in the sky. It's about 80 times brighter than our sun, and it's 36 light years away. It's roughly 30 times bigger than our sun. Bear in mind that our sun is 1,200,000 times larger than the Earth. Okay, and Arcturus is traveling through the universe at 125,000 miles per second. And it's, again, 30 times bigger than our sun. And he's asking Job, can you guide it? He's like, man. You know, I drove a car one time, a police car, and I got going really fast. It had a digital readout. I got up to 154 miles an hour, and it was still climbing when I got scared. And I go, you know, I just shut it down. I was too scared. I can't imagine. Can you imagine driving anything that big that goes 125,000 miles per second? It's like, that's fast. I think it's got to be faster than the speed of light or something. Anyway, Arcturus is actually also known as the runaway star. Because interesting enough, this star is traveling faster than the other stars in the universe. That's what's called the runaway star. And it's running away. And interesting enough, by comparing the ancient charts on stars and all that kind of stuff, they have figured out that all these things are on the move. In other words, it's not static as it goes around. It's moving in different directions. In other words, there's a need for traffic control. Okay? And I can just imagine, oh yeah, Job, will let you drive that for a minute or two. You know, it's like, meanwhile, he's gone 13 billion miles or something. And but can you imagine the symphony? You know, that's what I like about the symphony. It's all these different instruments and people playing and all kind of stuff. And there's a conductor that guides all that so it sounds good. And there's a symphony, call it traffic control, happening in the heavens where God has all these things swirling around at incredible speeds and the size and the magnitude of all this stuff. And God's actually got that going the way he wants it to go. To me, this is absolutely cool. That's the God that we serve. I wish you guys, you know, sometimes I feel like my problems are bigger than I can deal with. But I got a God that's thinking, no, that's nothing, man, watch this, you know? And that's kind of, I think, what he's kind of helping Job to get a clue about. But there are stars out there that are much larger than Arcturus, you know, and God created them all. And I guess the question to Job is, you know, can you control the constellations, the stars, and the universe? Obviously, the answer is no. You know, David tells us in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Just amazing. Verses 34 and 35, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that the abundance of waters may cover thee? Can you send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, you know, here we are? I remember watching those old Western TV shows when I was a kid, and they always showed the Indians doing a rain dance. You know, dancing and trying to, you know, make it rain. And on TV it rained, but in real life I've never seen it. You know, that someone can command that it would rain. And he's asking Job that basic, you know, can you make it rain? Can you direct the lightning? The obvious answer is no. Verse 36, who has put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who put wisdom in the inward parts? You know, God has given us the capacity to think and to reason and to learn. And Job's asking, God's asking Job, who do you think did that? Oh, it's just an accident. No, it's not. You know, you look at all the information that's stored in DNA. You know, there's all kinds of, there's animal DNA and there's plant DNA and there's human DNA. And you look at how the chromosomes and the codes and all that kind of stuff works, you know, how we end up with, you know, brown hair or blue eyes or this or that or whatever, doesn't matter. And all that's written in a code. And that's not an accident either. What that points to is there's incredible design. And because there's incredible design, there must be an incredible designer, someone that laid that plan out. And he's asking Job, who do you think did that? You know, real science, I believe, always leads to God. Because you get these scientists oftentimes, that, like all of us, many of us, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, I grew up in a, not really a religious home per se, but, you know, I was exposed to religion. But what I was exposed to much more in through public school and different things was the theories of evolution and humanism and all these different things. And so we grow up in an environment where, you know, we're kind of taught the opposite. But there is science. You know, people get into biology or microbiology or physics and different things. And as people get into these sciences and begin to dig deeper and deeper and deeper, when they dig deep enough, they get to the place where they realize this is not an accident. You know, it doesn't just come together like this. You know, you don't throw a hand grenade into a machine shop and get a car, you know, what you get is a mess. And you know, so much of what they say from an evolutionary standpoint defies science and common sense. And so, you know, to me, it's just amazing the things that God does. Who put wisdom in the inward parts? God is essentially declaring to Job that he hasn't even begun to scratch the surface of man or wisdom or any of that kind of stuff. And I don't know. It's more than any of us can know. The last remaining verses here, verses 37 and forward, who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven, the water skins of heaven or the rain, when the dust grows into hardness and the clods cleave fast together? Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion and fill the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens and abide in the covert and lie in wait? Who provides for the raven his food and when his young ones cry unto God and they wonder for lack of meat? Basically, God is going down a line of reasoning here, and it continues into chapter 39. He's basically talking about, well, who's feeding all the animals? You know, and the bottom line question on that is, or answer on that is, well, God is. You know, who can number the clouds? Who can control or hold back the rain? And, you know, God is the one who oversees all of creation. He feeds the lions. He provides for the ravens. Interesting. Ravens are an unclean animal. You know, there's clean animals, there's unclean animals. And ravens are among the group, if you will, the larger group, are unclean animals. Yet, God takes care of them too. You know, and so God's really got it going on. He's in charge. God is in control. And he's taking care of things according to his will. Now, Job was asking, is Job goes through his calamities and he has a say, if you will, for several chapters where he describes, you know, what's going on and why is this happening, all that kind of stuff. Then his comforters kind of jump in on it. But essentially, Job is asking questions of God. And to me, it's interesting. He's asked all these questions, yet when God shows up and begins to speak, does God give him the answers? No. God begins to ask Job questions. Okay? And isn't that how Jesus taught? Jesus oftentimes taught with questions. And we see the same thing here. My question is, why didn't he just answer Job's questions? Because our Father is not one who so much gives the answers as much as he is the answer. See, all this isn't just God showing off, look what I can do, look what you can't do. It's more like, I'm what you need to be looking at. I'm the one that you need to be thinking about. I'm the one that you need to be focused on. If you're focused on your issue or your situation, it'll get frustrating. But if you're focused on God, all of a sudden, he's the answer. You know, I want to know the reasons why, about life, about events, about situations and trials and tragedies. But God is the one who, more often than not, doesn't answer my questions. Rather, he is the answer to my situation. And when I keep my eyes on him, it works out fine. And you know, as I was studying, you know, chapter 38 and moving into chapter 39 and stuff, I wasn't really looking for, you know, what I discovered. And one of the things that I discovered is a renewed and an increased appreciation for just how big my God is and how awesome my God truly is. I mean, we see all these examples of things that he can do that we can't do, but I knew that. But sometimes in my mind, I bring God down to my level, and it put my limitations on God. I can't jump over tall buildings, so God can't. You know, I can't heal my wife from her cold, so, you know, God can't. And that's wrong. You know, God is so much higher and so much bigger and so much more awesome and so much more in the know. He really truly does understand. He's able to do so much more than we can think. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Oftentimes I look at people and think, well, they're a write-off. God, you're going to have to deal with that. But I say that almost in a sense like they're going to hell. But God is able to save to the uttermost, way beyond what we think. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, Paul writes, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God is able to pour out his grace in ways that we can't even understand or think, and all for the purpose that we may abound to every good work. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He can do it all. He can do it all. And I don't know, what any of you or all of you are going through, but I can tell you this, our God is bigger than that. Okay? And anything, that we're dealing with, he's bigger than all of our problems, and he's the answer, and he is the solution. It's our focus and our relationship on him. I think that's why the psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's focusing on him and being in his presence and trusting him to do what he's going to do. All of that, by the way, begins with a personal relationship with him. Isn't it amazing that God would even speak to Job? I mean, all this stuff's going on, and Job's a special man. But God took time out of, traffic control and all the good things he's doing, and he focused on Job. And I believe God takes his time for each of us as well. He wants to speak to our hearts. He wants us to know his will. He wants us to walk in his ways. And not that it's always going to be easy, because Job didn't always have an easy life, did he? But Job had a good relationship with God, and God spoke to him. And it begins with that personal relationship. Admitting at some point that we're sinners, being reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, believing that he rose again, and being willing to confess that with our lips, entering into that personal relationship, and then waiting and listening and inclining our ear, because God will speak, because God speaks to his children, because he's a blessing, loving God. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide us and help us to hear your voice and to draw near to you and to understand you, Lord. And Lord, the things that we don't know, Lord, we leave to you. Help us, Lord, to know you, though. Help us to know you better and better every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.